I would like for you to turn to the book of Acts. This is Pentecost Sunday, and it's time for us to think about what happened then. There was a pastor in Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia, and he actually started a practice of putting a gas can in the back of his truck and just sort of driving around the freeway looking for people who might need help with gas, and then he could talk to them about the Lord. And the way this started, he was driving down the freeway and he noticed there was a little old lady who had pulled over to the side in her car and obviously was having trouble. So he managed to get turned around and come back and pull up behind her. And she said, "I don't know what's the matter with it. I can't get it to go." And so he had her pull the hood, and he looked under and checked everything, and he finally asked her, "Do you mind to slide over and let me see if I can get in and start it?" And so she did, and he got in and tried to start it, and then he looked at her after looking at the dash, and he said, "Lady, there ain't a thing wrong with this car except it's out of gas." And she looked at him and very earnestly asked, "Will it hurt to drive it on home like that?" I'm thinking of another old joke. I don't know why. I just feel like throwing it in, where the man brought a chainsaw back to the store and said, "There's something wrong with this chainsaw. It doesn't work." He said, "Well, let me see what I can do." And the man took the chainsaw and he grabbed hold of the starter rope and he pulled it and it started up, and the customer jumped back and said, "What's that?" He was trying to use it like this. I knew I shouldn't have put that in. My point, and I do have one, is that in too many churches, whether it's a car out of gas or a chainsaw that you don't start up, there's something gone, and they're not going anywhere, but they still think it's all right to just keep going like that. Northwest of Terre Haute, I was driving out to a friend's house once, and I noticed in somebody's yard there was an old car sitting there. That's not that unusual, except the hood was open, and it must have been an older car because, you know, there's not enough space in the engine compartment for this to happen these days. But I promise you, a tree was growing up through the engine compartment and out through the open hood, and it was easily 5 or 6 inches in diameter. That tree had been growing for a long time, and it's obvious that that car hadn't been moved in a long time. Too many churches haven't been moved in too long a time. I do not mean this to be unfeeling to anybody, but when we look at a corpse, we instinctively know that something's wrong. Larry, if this thing spits at me one more time, I'm going back to the pulpit mic. You look at a corpse, you immediately know that there's something wrong. Especially if you knew the person, you look at them, and you know that something's missing. The life force that animated them is no longer there. And in too many churches, the body is still there, but the animating force is missing. Acts chapter 2 tells us what that animating force is. Or, not to sound too much like George Lucas, it tells us who that animating force is. This is Pentecost Sunday. They celebrated the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after the celebration of Passover. Passover was their high day of atonement. On that day, the Passover lamb would be slain and brought into the temple, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. On that day, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, He died for us. That's it, Larry. Let's go back. And when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, died for us, then He rose again. And for 40 days with his disciples, he told them many things, and repeatedly he told them that there was a promise coming, that there was a promise the Father had given, that they were to wait for it. Pentecost, penta means 50, celebrated 50 days. And so after Jesus ascended to heaven, they had 10 days. And what did they do? You find it in the book of Acts. They all went about their business. Occasionally they'd get a one call that would really annoy them about something going on to the church, and then they'd get back to it. No, that's not what they did. The Bible says they gathered together, and they were praying, and they were waiting together for the promise of the Father that Jesus had told them about. Jesus himself being the Lamb of God, they were waiting for another person, another that Jesus had promised them over and over again. And so on this day, there were several things that happened. And I just want to sort of take a walking tour through the book of Acts chapter 2 and show you what happened on that day that the Holy Spirit came. The first thing that happened was a promise was kept. Now, I want you to just listen to Luke chapter 24. Luke and the book of Acts are really a two-volume set, both written by the same author. And Luke quotes Jesus saying, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then in Acts chapter 1, it's on page 909 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles, in verse 4, the Bible says, "While staying with them, he," Jesus, "ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized, immersed, inundated you with water, but you will be baptized, immersed, inundated with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." There is a place for a healthy interest in the end times, especially in the days we're living in. But you can go overboard on it because Jesus said, "But," verse 8, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So when the Holy Spirit came, his primary purpose was not to give them a tickle, not to give them a spiritual warm fuzzy. His primary purpose was to help them be witnesses to the world. So what happened when they came? Look down at Acts 2 and verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, first of all, wind, they heard a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Wind in the Bible was a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. God told the prophet Ezekiel when he had the vision of the valley of dry bones. He said, "Son of man, prophesy to the breath, to breathe upon these bones that they might live." And Jesus, when he was talking about being born again, and then in that same context, he gave us the wonderful verse, John 3:16, being born of the Spirit, believing on Christ, those are simultaneous things. And he said, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't see, you don't know where it came from or where it's going." He said, so it is with everyone who's been born of the Spirit. You can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. Wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And in the Hebrew language and the Greek language, the word for spirit and breath is exactly the same. Now, fire was also a symbol of God's presence. When Moses was confronted by God, it was at the burning bush, the bush that burned and didn't get burned up. And later he led the children of Israel through the wilderness by day with a pillar of cloud. By night, that cloud had fire inside of it. And he led them at night with a pillar of fire. It was a symbol of God's presence. When you combine a powerful wind With fire, you get wildfire, like in California, or like the monstrous wildfire that's been raging in Canada. And the gospel of Jesus Christ spread like wildfire across the ancient world. And folks, I don't know if you know this, we look at this and we think, well, that was amazing, that was wonderful, that was 2,000 years ago. The fire is still spreading. We think that because in the West, that churches, more churches than not, are cold and lifeless. And we think that, well, so God isn't really still at work in the world. God is at work in the world. Did you know that in the next 30 years, China may become the world's largest Christian nation? They're still officially communist, but the underground church is literally exploding. Did you know that for many years now, the underground church in China has been sending missionaries to the United States? God is still at work in the world. God is at work in the Middle East. One of the untold stories of the Middle East is that there are tens of thousands of Muslims who are believing in Christ every year, more than ever before in the history of the world. Oh, that's not politically correct, so you won't see that on your evening news, but it's happening. God is at work in the world, unless we happen to be content with just, you know, driving it on home like that. Some of you guys work with pneumatic tools. When I was in college, I worked for a place called Vermilion Walnuts. And part of what we did on the assembly line, we would put these things together, little chairs and things to hang on the walls. And all of the tools were pneumatic. They ran on compressed air. And if they turned the power off, or occasionally if we had a power failure, not one of those tools was good for anything except a paperweight or a doorstop, because they were animated by air within, by the breath within, if you will. That's how the church is supposed to operate too. We're supposed to be moved and animated by the Holy Spirit within us. But that's for us collectively. There is a personal aspect to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that each of us receives the Holy Spirit the moment we believe in Jesus. One of the passages that teaches that we just read together from Ephesians chapter 1. And Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now this gives us a glimpse into the mystery of the Trinity. We have one God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and you can spend the rest of your life in eternity trying to figure it out. Guess what? God is higher than us. But in a practical sense, Jesus was telling His disciples, I'm leaving. I'm going to the cross, and then afterwards I'm ascending to the Father, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I will come to you. And He came in the person of the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is another comforter. Jesus was the first comforter. The Holy Spirit came to continue that aspect of Jesus' ministry to each believer. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is another comforter, and the word He used meant another just like me. The Holy Spirit is another comforter just like Jesus. Christian, the Holy Spirit will never leave you. Jesus said so. He is with you. He indwells you right now. Jesus said so. You are not abandoned. Jesus said so. In the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has come to you. Every so often, when we're not trying to pay off a roof, we go through a process where we interview a young man about coming to be an associate pastor, a youth director. And I can't remember this young man's name. We met together and prayed together. He was a wonderful young man, had a wonderful wife and little baby. And ultimately, he and we decided, this probably isn't a great fit, but my, you're a fine young man. And one of the things we did while we were meeting together, I prayed with him, and he prayed with me, and he prayed the sweetest prayer. I'd never heard it before, but I want you to know I've prayed it myself many times since then. As he was praying, he said, Holy Spirit, you are the comforter, and I need your comfort now. Would you come and comfort me? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that childlike? Lord, you're the helper. Jesus said so. Would you come and help me now? And theologians, sometimes they say, well, we pray to the Father, we pray to to Jesus. You never see anybody praying to the Holy. Yeah, you know what? I'll bet you God the Father isn't standing up there with a scorecard saying, disqualified, you pray to the Holy Spirit. I bet he doesn't work like that. I bet he's a loving Father. And I bet if you say, oh, Spirit of God, especially now, you're the helper, I need your help. You're the comforter, I need your comfort. The Holy Spirit is the one literally called alongside of us to be our help and our comfort and our encouragement. And this is why he is sent. The Holy Spirit is there for us individually. He is there for us collectively. And when we neglect to walk with him individually or as a church, we walk in emptiness and powerlessness. The Holy Spirit's coming meant, first of all, a promise was kept, the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit's coming on that day meant that a preview was seen. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, this is one of the three great feasts of ancient Judaism, and they came from all over the Mediterranean, these Jews, to worship at these feasts. And so Jerusalem was full of all of these Jews from all over the world. Verse 5, so now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They say ancient Jerusalem sometimes would double in size during these times. And at the sound, the multitude came together. In other words, the Spirit falling upon the Christians and so on. And so probably they weren't in the upper room at this point. Probably they were in the temple, meeting in the temple again. And so at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? That's the equivalent of saying, aren't these all hillbillies? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then it lists all these countries around the Mediterranean. Verse 11, the second part, he says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The second thing that happened is that a preview was seen. Now, don't miss the main thing by focusing on a detail. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? Why, I've been to London to look at the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? Well, I spied a mouse sitting under her chair. Don't miss the main thing. When verse 4 says the disciples began to speak in other tongues, that's explained in verses 5 through 11. They were speaking in human languages they had not previously learned. The word for tongue or tongues in the Bible, it's glossa in the Greek. It appears 50 times in the New Testament. One time it describes how fire looks here in this passage, tongues as a fire. A handful of times it describes the physical member, the little pink devil behind the pearly gates. But all the rest of those 50 times, it refers to human languages. I'm telling you, the tongues, as miraculous as they are incidental. The gospel is central. What happened here is that the Holy Spirit miraculously overcame the language barriers to the gospel, and the gospel went to all these different people groups, and it gave us a preview of God's plan for the age when Jesus told us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And folks, any church that loses its focus on this has lost its way. Jesus never told us to go into all Jerusalem and stop there. Go into all Linton and stop there. Shoot, folks, sometimes we don't even go into all Linton. We just go to 1950 East State Highway 54. Go into all the world. The Dead Sea is spectacularly beautiful. Thousands and thousands of people visit it every year. Ironically, they go there for health benefits, soaking in the waters. But this vast inland sea, in all of its waters and all of its depths, there is not one bit of life. The waters pour into it, and the waters evaporate out of it, keeping it at about the same level. But they don't go anywhere. They just sit there, and there's not one bit of life in it. The Sea of Galilee is much smaller, but the mountain waters pour into it from the north, and the sea itself is full of fish. Those waters exit at the south end in what we know as the Jordan River, and those waters, sometimes even diverted to other countries like Jordan, those waters give life to all of the land. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ wants His church to be. The moment we lose sight of the rest of the world and take everything in just for our own benefit, that's the moment we become a Dead Sea church. We must be like the Sea of Galilee, taking in the water of life, enjoying it, yes, living in its abundance, but sending it out first to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Let's put it in our terms, first to Linton, and then Indiana, and then Illinois, and then the rest of the world. You say, how in the world can we be responsible for that? Jesus gave it to us. It looks to me like if we're going to do this thing, He better help us or we're sunk. So this was a preview. A preview was seen. When the Holy Spirit came, then a proclamation was made. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And for your encouragement, I'll tell you, we don't have time to go through and thoroughly dissect Peter's message. I just want you to see four things. First of all, he addressed his audience. He started out by, they thought the disciples were drunk. And he said, these people aren't drunk. This is the promise being fulfilled. He addressed his audience. He didn't talk over their heads. He quoted the scriptures three times in verses 16 through 21, 25 through 28, and 34 through 35. Have you ever been to a church service where the pastor got up to preach a sermon and you wondered, did he ever realize what the Bible was for? You heard about all kinds of wonderful things and letters and all that, but he never really expounded the Bible. I don't understand how you could stay. What in the world do we have to say? I've got opinions. But I'm telling you, it's not worth gathering people to listen to for 30 minutes. What do we have to say without the scripture? So he quoted the scripture. He announced the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he told them what they needed to do in verses 37 through 40. This is our purpose, no matter what else we need to do. Folks, if we come together and we have many people volunteer and we put on, we have a vacation Bible school and we got lots of snacks and drinks and activities and all of this, and we have 70, 80 kids here maybe, if we do all of that and we don't give them the gospel, we have failed. We have wasted our time. The one thing we're supposed to do is to take up the gospel. During the so-called Cold War, there were those within the United States that said that what we need to do to show the rest of the world the way is unilaterally lay down our arms. And once we lay down our weapons, then all the rest of the world will say, oh, that's what we need to do. And then they'll lay down their weapons and we'll all link hands and sing kumbaya. Even as a kid, I thought, that is incredibly naive. Incredibly naive. But the church has allowed the world to pressure and embarrass and intimidate us into laying down our weapon. And our weapon, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I know sometimes it seems like we're trying to put out a wildfire with a squirt gun or an eyedropper. But God told us, this is your purpose, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if we gather people, we gather children for all kinds of purposes, and we don't in some way point to the gospel, tell them the gospel, we're not fulfilling our purpose. We've laid down our sword. It's the Word of God that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The ancient sword of the Roman legionnaire was the secret weapon of the ancient world. They didn't have to use two hands. They could use one hand. It had edges on both sides, and they were deadly. But the writer of Hebrews says the Word of God is sharper than that, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if we let the world think, make us think that we're not sophisticated, if we, you know, just go right to that, if we lay it down, if we forget it, if we sort of clothe it up, you know, disguise it so they don't really even know it's there, then we've laid down our one weapon. We must never lose confidence in the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And on the day the Holy Spirit came, a pattern was set. Look at verse 41. And the Bible says, so those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. A pattern was set. In response to Peter's message, the Bible says many received his word. In other words, they believed on the Jesus that he was talking about. In response to his message, after they received his word, then they were baptized. First part of verse, or second part of verse 41. Then in verse 42, then they set themselves to learn everything that the apostles knew about Jesus. We can do the same thing. They did us a favor. They wrote it down. It's called the New Testament. That's called being a disciple, a learner. And then they kept spending time with other believers. That's fellowship in verse 42. Then they observed the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, and kept remembering what Jesus had done for us on the cross. That's the breaking of bread. And then they prayed. They prayed together. Verse 42 of the prayers. And as a result of these things, two other things happened. In verse 46 and 47, the church had joy. Not universal approval. They went through times of horrible persecution and slanderous things said about them. But the church had joy. And the second thing, the Lord kept working. Now, the pattern is not become vaguely interested about God, be a nice religious person, go to church sometimes, and, you know, when it comes to dying, hope for the best. That's not the pattern. The pattern is be saved, be baptized, be a disciple, be a worshiper, and be a witness. It really isn't rocket science. It's simple. It's laid out. But the fact of the matter is, like a pneumatic drill, we can't do it. You can't save yourself. You have to call upon him and ask his forgiveness and put your faith in the Son of God who died for you and rose again. And we can't do the things that Jesus told us to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. We can't do that without the Spirit of God any more than a pneumatic drill could operate without that compressed air. So where are you? Are you saved? If you're saved, have you been baptized? That's how you tell people you're not ashamed of Jesus. You've been saved and baptized? Are you a disciple? Or is it just something that happened to you a long time ago and it doesn't really affect your life much now? Are you worshiping with other believers? Because it's hard to be a witness, and we need to do it together. We need to do it with the Spirit's help, or we'll never do it at all. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, on this Pentecost Sunday, we read with delight of what your Spirit did on that day. We know it was a one-time historical event like the cross was. But we also know that, Holy Spirit, you have not gone away. And we pray, oh God, first of all, that as you point to the Lord Jesus, show us our need of him. And then show us our Savior. There's someone here who knows that there are things in their lives that can't be pleasing to God. Help them to know that they can call upon you and ask for your forgiveness and that you will forgive because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And Father, beginning with baptism and all the rest of the steps that come after it, after we've become yours, there are things in our life where we've not been obedient to you. Put your finger on them and help us to bend our will to yours and just do what you've told us to do. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that in this present time, things happen that astonish us. We can't hardly wrap our minds around some of the causes that are being championed today and how right is being called wrong and wrong is being called right. Oh God, help us to live for you, but we'll never do it without your Holy Spirit. So come, we pray. Bring us to Jesus. Fill us with yourself and help us, we pray. As a church and as individuals, we call upon you, O Holy Spirit. You are the Comforter. Would you comfort us today? You are the Helper. Would you be our Helper today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.